evening, go to Hebrews chapter number 2 here. Hebrews in chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and if you'll notice with me at verse 1, just a quick sound check. Dan, if you could let me know if we're still good on sound, then we'll go. Yeah, okay, obviously we are. Very good. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, and it says this. Emery, you can turn that light on behind you if you want. There's the switch. I think the switch is over. No, I think it's over on the... I put that switch there. Now turn that one back on there, and it should be good. One more. There you go. Okay, that'll help. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word this evening and pray for light and wisdom as we do so. Pray for insight that as we study and learn more about this book, that we would learn in turn more about the Lord Jesus Christ as our life and our hope. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've spent, this is actually I think our fifth lesson this evening in Hebrews, and just by way of review, you can see chapter number 2 starts with the word therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, what do we always tell you? What do we always say about the word therefore? What's the question? Exactly. You need to ask the question, what is the therefore there for? And I trust that you will recall that back in chapter number 1, the writer of Hebrews is telling me, the writer of Hebrews, come on, grab some seats over there. That's good there. The writer of Hebrews, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, he says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And we try to convey the idea to you that you know, you're left with the question, well, who is the Son and why should we listen to him? What are his credentials? Type of an issue. And so in chapter number 1, what the writer of the Hebrews does is he gives all these credentials of who the Son is. We found that the Son is the heir of God. He's appointed heir to be all heir of all things, but we found that he is one also with God. He is both deity and humanity. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. We found that he was the one who was raised up to sit on David's throne. We found that he is the one that God told all the angels to worship, so he is given by the Father angelic worship. That's down at verse 6 there. We see at verse 7 that he is the one who is given angelic dispatch. The angels basically are now under his command. We see at verse 8 that the Father gave him the throne of the kingdom of heaven to be established on the earth. And so he's the one that the Father said, you know, thy throne, O God. God, the Father, actually calls Christ God in verse 8 there. So the Father gives him the throne. And then the writer of Hebrews reminds the Hebrews at verse 10 and 11 that it's the Lord Jesus, the Son here, who created all things and who is going to successfully rid the heavens and the earth from the satanic rebellion that has occurred. So he's the one that's going to, you can see back at chapter number 1 at verse 11, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth the garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that in the end is going to be the victor in vanquishing the satanic policy of evil out of heaven and earth. And then, of course, down at verse 14, he is the one that also is going to send forth the angels to be ministering spirits for them, for that little flock in the tribulation period. So after giving all these credentials as to who the Son is, the point is, therefore, you probably ought to listen to the one who the Son is, because the Father thinks pretty highly of the Son. He's the one that is going to come back and take over the absolute, total, complete control, not just of the earth, but of the heavens as well. And so, when he says here at chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed, it's therefore based upon who the Son is, based upon who his identity. We went through chapter number 1 in about 4 weeks. And I'll tell you, that doesn't do it near justice. It really doesn't. You could spend, you know, months and months just going back and looking at all the detail of every one of these. In chapter number one, he quotes the Old Testament something like 12 to 15 times, just in chapter number one, different references to who the Old Testament said the Messiah was. You literally could just spend weeks and weeks and weeks just in chapter number one studying the person and work of the Son, Israel's Messiah. But, you know, we haven't done that, but I think we've done enough at least to maybe cause you to give some consideration, to maybe in your mind memorize chapter number one, put it in your mind, you know, when you're driving down the street or driving to work and so forth, think through the things that Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, says as to the identity of the Son in chapter number one. Remember as well that he hasn't yet identified who the Son is by name. He doesn't tell you that until you get over to chapter number two. You don't know the name. I mean, it's obvious who it is, but he doesn't really identify him by name until chapter 2, verse 9. Go to chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but we see, and then who do we see? See that? He doesn't identify him by name until chapter 2, verse 9, but it's pretty obvious who he is because of the details he gives in chapter number 1. They don't need to, first of all, understand that he's Jesus. They need to understand that he's the Son of God. He's the prophesied Messiah, and the prophesied Messiah is Jesus. He's Jehovah's Savior. That's one reason he waits until chapter number 2. There's some other reasons as well. But you can see that when he says at chapter 2, therefore, it's based upon who the Son is. That's why you ought to listen to him. There's something else that is very, very interesting about the book of Hebrews. Look again at chapter 2, verse 1. Think about what we're told here. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Well, what have we heard so far? You know, when you get to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, if he's referring there to the things which we have heard, if he's referring only to chapter number 1, granted that's a lot of information about who the Son is, but look back to chapter number 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, what? Spoken unto us by his Son. And then when you jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. What things have they heard?
The Bible.
Okay. Exactly. See, the book of Hebrews demands that what also must be available. Whatever the Son spoke. The book of Hebrews assumes that the writer of Hebrews have already heard, read that salvation. In fact, look how it says it at chapter number 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So what does that assume? You're only in chapter number 2 of Hebrews. You don't have in the book of Hebrews the details of what Jesus Christ spoke. The book of Hebrews assumes, in fact it demands, that the writers have heard that so great salvation is spoken by the Lord. In other words, when you read the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is not, you know, first grade information in a sense. You go to college and there's some prerequisite courses. What does prerequisite mean? What's that mean? Yeah, you're going to get this information, but this information assumes that you've got these other courses and so forth. The book of Hebrews is not a book that's meant to be, you know, you open your Bible, you've never read it before, and the first book you come to is Hebrews. It's never meant to be read that way, okay? The book of Hebrews clearly assumes and demands that the great salvation that at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, because God is speaking from the Son now in the last days, that the Hebrews who are now reading Hebrews have read those books, or at least have that information. That's amazing to me when you think about it. That here the book of Hebrews assumes all this other stuff. It assumes that when it says that God, it says in chapter 1 verse 2, that God in these last days has spoken unto us by the Son, how did they know that? If all they had was the book of Hebrews, they're only in chapter number 2. And not even very far in chapter number 2. And he's already told them, God spoke to you by the Son, and here's who the Son is. And then when you get to chapter number 2, he says, And here's that great salvation he spoke about. Well, if you never have any other thing, if you've never read anything before, what questions would you be asking? What did he talk about? What's all this about? You know, all these quotes, where are they from? You see? So the book of Hebrews absolutely demands that the audience has an understanding, at least some basic understanding, of what God said in the Old Testament through the prophets, but then also had access to and some basic understanding of the words that were spoken by the Son in His earthly ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's phenomenal to me, just the fact there, okay? Now, a couple of other interesting things, too, then as we proceed in chapter number 2, you can see that chapter number 2 clearly is a warning. Does everybody see that? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Well, so what if we let them slip? What's the big deal? Here's the big deal. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and we'll come back to that in just a moment, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, here's the big deal. Here's the problem. How shall we escape? Well, how shall we escape what? What do they need to escape? I mean, is there a flood coming? Is there a fire? Is the stock market crashing? Is real estate bubble popping? I mean, what do they need to escape from? The judgment, the tribulation period. If chapter number 1 has told the Hebrews that the Messiah, the Son, is the one that the Father raised up to sit in His throne, and it quotes Psalms 110 verse 1, remember? We looked at that last time. Who's the one, Psalms 110 verse 1? That's the one that Israel, prophecy said Israel was going to reject, but the Father would tell him and come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So that when it says, how shall we escape, the thing they need to escape from is the fact that the individual identified in chapter number 1 is the Son who's going to come back and make His enemies His footstool. That's what they need to escape from. All right? So you can see the book of Hebrews, it's clearly a warning to the Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 3 again, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Go ahead.
Would most of the books of the New Testament already been written when Hebrews was?
That's such a great question. The question here is, would most of the books of the New Testament already have been written by the time the book of Hebrews is written? And the answer is no. Because your question was, were most of them written? Many of them were, but most of them were not. Okay, the book of Hebrews, one of the early lessons on, we demonstrated from internal evidence that the book of Hebrews is written fairly early. So Paul's ministry is not written completely written by the time the book of Hebrews is written. So that's why if you would have said, were some of the New Testament books, such as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written by the time Hebrews was written, the answer is yes. But your question was, were most of them written, and the answer is no. Okay? Because Hebrews is written fairly early. Okay? But it's a good question, very good question. All right? There was enough written so that they could know, you know, the identity of the Son. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are clearly written by the time the book of Hebrews is written and so forth. Okay. So anyway, back in chapter number 2 then, when he says at verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? The implication again, I know I'm repeating myself, but the implication is, see, that verse wouldn't mean anything if the then present audience hadn't heard what the Lord spoke. That verse would have no relevance. Understand why I say that? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Well, if nobody ever heard what the Lord spoke about, how would they make any connection with it? Okay? So the verse demands, which again is another internal evidence that the book is written early enough for that then living generation who had heard what the Lord said to be held accountable to what the Lord said. Okay? All right, now, let's go back and by the way, just to follow up on the issue that it clearly is a warning, if you go to chapter number 10, that's not what I want here. Look over to chapter number 12. Chapter 12, verse 25. It says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Well, in the book of Hebrews, who's speaking? Yeah, exactly. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not, there it is the warning again, see that? Chapter 2 said, how shall we escape? Here is a throwback to that chapter. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. See the comparison there? We'll come back to this passage here in a few minutes, at least, depending on how it goes, we'll see. But obviously the book of Hebrews is a warning. It's a book that's to the Hebrews, but the nation as a whole. It's not necessarily to the believing remnant, though there are some things in the book that are specifically to those who had already come to trust Christ and therefore are part of the believing remnant. But the book of Hebrews really is an invitation to all the Hebrews, the nation, to listen to what the Son has said. Because if you don't listen to what the Son has said, there is no escape. There is no other offer. The way that he says it, for example, over in chapter, look over to chapter 10 here. Look how he says it in chapter 10. And a lot of times people misunderstand this verse, chapter 10, verse 26. It says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, a lot of times when people read that verse, they use it as a verse to say, see, if you as a Christian today sin willfully, you're going to lose your salvation. Okay, but that's not the issue here in Hebrews. Okay, it's not, first of all, it's not to you and me, it's the members of the body of Christ. The willful sin in the book of Hebrews is denying that Christ was their Messiah. It's not the willful sin in Hebrews, when that verse says at verse 26, for if we sin willfully, see that phrase there? That verse is not talking about the idea. Let's say a guy who had trouble with alcohol, and then he gets saved, and he's growing, but he struggles with alcohol. And so he goes out and drinks, and then he goes out and drinks again a month later. And so he goes out and willfully does it again, and so forth. Well, that isn't what that verse is talking about at all, not even close to what that verse is talking about, okay? The willful sin in the book of Hebrews is somebody who has denied, a Hebrew who continues to deny that Jesus of Nazareth was the true Messiah. And if they deny that, well then that's the very point. Look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, meaning the knowledge of the truth is the knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, and He died for their sins as the one, as the sacrifice, He says there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. It's like He's saying there is no other sacrifice for sin. He's demonstrated in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats isn't going to do it. So if you reject the blood of Christ, what sacrifice for sin do you have? There is no other sacrifice for sin. See, that's what's going on here. It's not the idea that you and me today, when we, you know, if we continue to sin, that this verse is telling us we're going to lose our salvation. And so instead, if they reject the knowledge of the truth, then look at verse 27. Here's what they can expect. Here's what it says: but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Okay, if that's true, then his point is, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. When they reject the offer, the truth, the fact, the information, that Jesus Christ's blood was the blood of the New Testament for Israel, that ratified that New Testament and so forth, when they reject that, what they are doing in rejecting that, they are trotting underfoot the Son of God. Now, to trot underfoot is to do what? It is to make something what? Unclean and unholy. You know the idea. When Moses had those shoes, the Lord said, take off the shoes from my feet, for where you're standing is holy ground. All of the ground was unholy. It was unclean. You trod something underfoot, what are you doing? It's unholy, it's unclean. Christ says when you walk into the city, don't listen to you, walk out, shake the dust off your feet. Why? Because the ground is accursed. When you trod underfoot, you're saying the Lord is accursed. He's of no value to the Father. That's what the Hebrews would be saying. It says here, they trod underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith He was sanctified an unholy thing. See that? They're saying that that blood is of no value to the Father, therefore it's no value to me, they were saying. And so that's the willful sin in the book of Hebrews. Now, the book, therefore, is clearly a book of warning. You know, it's saying to the Hebrews, this is the last opportunity. There is no other opportunity. you reject the Lord Jesus Christ as your Messiah, then when he returns, by you rejecting him, you will have trodden underfoot, you know, said that his work was undervalued, but when he comes back, he's going to trod you underfoot. Okay? He's going to make his enemies his footstool here. All right? Now, I do want you to hold on to this passage, Hebrews chapter 10, as well as Hebrews chapter 12, and you're going to see again the connection with Hebrews chapter 2 here. And this is very interesting. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go back to verse 1 now. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." Okay, now before we go on, what in the world is that talking about? "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." What's this issue of if the word spoken by angels? Well, there's two things you want to keep in mind here. Number one, in chapter number one, who is it that the writer of Hebrews kept, I really can't say comparing Christ with, but contrasting Christ with, contrasting in a better way? What? The angels. Exactly. In chapter number one, remember the writer kept saying, for example, go back to chapter number one, verse 4, being made so much better than what? And in verse 5, "For unto which of the angels did he say this?" See that? Verse 7, "And of the angels he saith this." Verse 14, verse 13, "But to which of the angels say..." See, in chapter number 1, he's told us that Christ is so much better than the angels. Yes, the angels are higher than man, and he's actually going to talk about that in chapter 2, by the way. The angels are a higher order of created being than man, but Christ is above all of them, right? So in chapter number 1, he's told us that Christ is better than the angels. By inheritance, he obtained a more excellent name than they. That excellent name is that highest position, the one that has got the preeminence in all things, okay, the blessed and only potentate. Angels are lower than Christ, but higher than man. So when he says in chapter number 2, that for if the word spoken by angels, it says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." Okay, so did angels have authority over Israel? Was their word firm with Israel? Yes, exactly, God's angels. When those angels spoke, they were speaking for who?
On behalf of God.
On behalf of God. But the writer of Hebrews is telling them, listen, if you were accountable to God the Father when the angels spoke, and by the way, he has something very specific in mind with bringing up the angels here, but he's saying to the Hebrews, if we were accountable to God the Father when angels spoke, well, it isn't the angels that are speaking this time. Who is it now? It's the Son who's speaking. And the Son has been made better than the angels, higher than the angels. He's got angelic dispatch, angelic control, angelic worship. So if we were accountable to God when the angels spoke, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, then if we reject the Son now, of how much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy who rejects the Son? So that's number one. Remember, number one, you want to make the connection with the angels in chapter number one relative to, it's not the angel speaking now, but it's the Son who's speaking now. But there's something else about this issue of, it says, "For if the word spoken by angels..." Well, I mean, I know God spoke to the prophets. I know God spoke to Moses and through Moses. What's this issue of if the word spoken by angels? Let me again have you compare two verses. Stay there in chapter 2, verse 2, and go to chapter 10, verse 27. Verse 28, I'm sorry. Chapter 10, verse 28. And look at the similarity between the two verses here. Chapter 2, Chapter 2, verse 2 says this, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," and okay, now look at the consequence, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." What was the consequence relative to when the angel spoke, if Israel didn't obey? What was it? Yeah, a penalty, a just recompense of reward. Well, compare that with chapter 10, verse 28. "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." Is there a similarity there? And so what is it? Yeah, penalty, you know, just recompense or reward in both cases, okay? That's true. That's absolutely true. And then if you look over to chapter 12, at verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth." Now, what Noah's that talking about? That's right, they didn't escape. What people? See, God spoke on earth through who? Back there, through Moses. And Israel had no escape. So, the implication is, in chapter number 2, verse 2, when it says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," what's it talking about? It's talking about the law. When God gave the law to Israel by giving it to Moses, the giving of the law was accompanied by, guess who? The angels. Exactly correct. The giving of the law was accompanied by the angels. The angels were around and they saw this thing. And I want you to see that, because this is incredibly important, very interesting, but also incredibly important here. Go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 7 and Galatians chapter number 3. Acts chapter 7. Did they not have class or what? Okay. Acts chapter 7 and Galatians and chapter number 3. Okay. This, I think you're going to find this pretty exciting, pretty interesting here, okay? Look at Acts chapter 7. Now, this is when Stephen is speaking to the leadership, apostate leadership, I should add, of the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 7, and if you'll look at verse 51, Stephen says this. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Generally speaking, that's not the way to address the spiritual that's Acts 7:51 there. Generally speaking, that's not the way to address people in power if you want to be elected to their office, right? This is not the way to, if you want to win friends and influence people, you probably don't address them this way, okay? Yeah. They'll have a party in your honor, all right. It's just in this case, it was a rock party for Stephen, you know. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before becoming the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers?" I mean, man, he's just peeling the hide back from these individuals. He's just laying an absolute murder indictment upon these people here. Now watch at verse 53 very carefully. "Who have received the law by what? By the disposition of angels," and what? "Have not kept it." That's the one that really got him mad. When he said, "You guys did receive the law and you didn't keep it." And have, because of course these guys thought they did, you know. Well, that's exactly what I'm talking about. See, when it says here, "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels." When God gave the law to Moses, we're not going to take the time to look at it, although it's a tremendously helpful study. When you go back and look at the time when God, see, God brought Israel out of Egypt, and when God gave the law, remember he told Moses to tell Israel to come up to Mount Sinai, come up to the border of it, the base of it, but don't go any higher, come up against the third day. Like three or four times, five or six times, he kept, in the third day, you come up with the third day, in the third day. And God says, I'm going to show myself unto you. And when God shows up really early in the morning, remember what it was like? very early in the morning. There was thunder and lightning. The earth was quaking. There was this darkness over the mountain. There was fire. There was smoke. Absolute sheer terror when God shows up. I mean, you know, here God brought Israel out of Egypt, destroyed the Egyptians, saved the Israelites, and so forth. Put, you know, all these plagues on Israel, all these plagues on the Egyptians, not on Israel, and protects Israel all the way. And then he tells Moses, now Moses, go tell Israel, I'm going to appear unto you on the third day. Well, if we were Israel, what would we be thinking? Santa Claus is coming to town. We're going to get to see God. He's on our side. He's our buddy. Cool dude. Let's give him high fives. Because everything so far has been on our side, hasn't he? Well, when he shows up, it's absolute sheer terror. I mean, the earth is quaking. The mountain's on fire. You know, darkness and blackness, the sound of a trumpet that keeps getting louder and louder. In fact, you know what? If you want to see, hold on to Acts there. Hold on to Galatians. Hold on to Hebrews 2 and go over to Hebrews chapter number 12. Go to Hebrews chapter number 12. Look at Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter number 12 at verse 18, and you'll see this thing here. Hebrews 12 verse 18 says this. Hebrews 12, 18 says, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. That's Mount Sinai when he gave the law, when he was on fire. When it says, the idea when it says you have not come unto Mount Sinai, unto the mount that might be touched, the idea is if you touched it, you'd have died. You didn't come to that mountain, the writer of Hebrews is saying now. They come to a different mountain. But he says, you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. See how he's describing that event back there? And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. I mean, even if an innocent, you know, goat or horse or camel, whatever they had, wandered up the hill, a dart came and killed that thing. Well, how much more if Israel would have wandered up to try to gaze at God and everything? And now look at verse 21. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. When God introduced himself to Israel after he brought them out of Egypt on Mount Sinai, and here they were expecting it's going to be sunshine and great, we're going to meet God face to face, shake his hand, sit on his lap, ask for presents. And you know what? It was exactly the opposite of what they expected. Absolute sheer terror. So much that Moses, the man who God spoke to, he himself just was absolutely terrified. You know what? By the way, and I know this isn't the message right now, but what's that? What does that tell Israel? What's that tell anybody? That's how God comes when he comes, when he gives what? The law. See that? Anybody who says you're going to approach God on the basis of the law, they have never read how God is when it comes to you based upon the law. When God says, I'm going to come and bring you my law, give you my words and so forth, give you my covenant, that's how it's going to appear. You don't want to approach God on the basis of the law. Oh my, oh my. So that's another issue. But it is the issue even here in Hebrews, because, so back to the issue, the law was given through the disposition of angels. In addition to the thunder and the lightning and the tempest and the blackness and the darkness and the fire and the sound, the shaking, the terror, Israel's at the base of the mountain, glory of God's at the top of the mountain. Guess who else was there? The angels. Now think about this. Think about that word disposition. Over there in Acts chapter number, you can let go of Hebrews 12. You can go to Acts 7 and Galatians chapter 3 there. Acts 7:53, it says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels. See that? Compare that with Galatians 3 verse 19. Galatians 3:19. It says, Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now watch this. And it was ordained by what?
Angels.
By angels in the hand of a mediator. Who was the mediator?
Moses.
Even when the law was given, it wasn't given directly to Israel. It was given, there was a mediator there, and the angels were there accompanying the giving of the law. Now, think about that word, disposition. Disposition. It's a very interesting word, and especially in relationship to the fact that Stephen says, uses it here, and obviously the idea is implied over in chapter number 2 of Hebrews. What does the word disposition mean? How do we usually use the word disposition? If we say somebody is of a good disposition, what do we mean? Or do we say it that way? No, do we say that? Good temperament. What else do we mean by that? Good character. When else would we use the word disposition? State, moving something, right? What's interesting is that if you look at the definition of the word disposition, in fact, I think it's the second definition in Webster's dictionary, he uses the word, he says the word disposition can be used for the manner of disposing individual items or parts of something or units of something, the idea of placement and so forth. And the illustration he used, I thought was rather interesting. He said, for example, like a military or a cavalry, a general would dispose, he would employ his forces here and there and there. He would dispose the military this way in connection with his strategy, his battle plan, right? That's exactly the idea. That when God gave the law, Israel's there at the base of the mountain. God, the glory of God is at the top of the mountain. Moses is the only one that can talk to God and so forth. He couldn't even go up at that time, by the way. But guess who else was there? The angels. And the angels weren't just sitting there on lounge chairs waiting for the surf to rise and so forth. What would the angels do? They were strategically disposed around. They were just strategically placed to witness and watch this thing. Watch the giving of the law. They were there as what? Witnesses. Now go back with me, if you would, over to Hebrews. Chapter number 10 and verse 28. Hebrews chapter number 10, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, and it says this, He that despised Moses' law, and that's obviously chapter 2, verse 2, right? It says, He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under what? Guess who the witnesses were? Nobody else, at least guess who was there? The angels. The angels were disposed around strategically when God gave the law. That's why chapter number 1 and chapter number 2 says so much about the angels. Have you ever wondered? And it's interesting that when you read through the entire Bible, and granted, you know, there's a lot of angels, there's a lot about angels in various places, but there's almost no place in all the New Testament, except maybe the book of Revelation, that even comes close to the amount of times that angels are spoken about. Isn't that interesting? In Hebrews chapter number 1, Christ is better than the angels. He's by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Unto which of the angels did God say any of this? He didn't say it about the angels. He said it about the Son. The angels are now given to the Lord Jesus Christ for His command, His dispatch, for His worship, and so, that is, they worship Him and so forth. So when the writer of Hebrews says in chapter number 2, listen, if the word spoken by angels, If when those angels spoke back there in the Old Testament, you were accountable. Now the Son is speaking, and what the angels are going to say now is just like they were witnesses back there at the giving of the law, the angels also were witnesses when? During the earthly ministry of Christ, when the Son was speaking. Didn't the angels accompany, weren't they there at His birth? Remember the angels, the glory of God and so forth? They were there to announce the birth to Mary. You know, Repeatedly you see the angels involved in the earthly ministry of Christ. And granted, they you didn't have the direct intervention, that type of thing, but didn't the Lord Jesus Christ towards the end of his ministry and in the shadow of the cross, he says, do you not know that I can now call all these legions of angels? But then how shall the scriptures be fulfilled? The angels were witnessing everything. Just like they witnessed back then, they're witnessing what the Son said. That's why this whole issue about the angels. So when he says then at chapter 2, verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward. Obviously, the accountable to the law, the angels were witnesses, they were there, they were disposed around, they saw what's going on. So if they were accountable for what happened back then verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now, you gotta understand what that verse is talking about. I know most of you do, but look at that. What, when it says the great salvation which first began to be spoken by the Lord? In the book of Hebrews, who obviously is the Lord? It's the Lord Jesus. So when that verse says about this salvation which began to be spoken by the Lord, what's that talking about? That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the earthly ministry of Christ right there. That's why I said earlier, the writer of Hebrews expects that they've got a prerequisite course in the earthly ministry of Christ. And then it says, and was confirmed unto us, the Hebrews, by them that heard him. Who's that? That's the 12 apostles there. See that? It says, confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That's the 12 apostles. Okay? Then, God also bearing them witness, who? The 12 apostles witness how? Both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. What event is that? That's Acts 2 through 7 there. That's Pentecost. Isn't that fascinating? I said in one of our very early lessons is that the setting of the book of Hebrews is identical to the setting of early Acts. That's another proof of it. The setting of the book of Hebrews clearly expects that those that the Hebrews is written to have a connection with that confirming ministry from the 12 apostles and with that witness ministry of the Holy Spirit that took place in Acts 2 through 7. Okay, we're going to have to spend some time in Acts 2 through 7. We'll actually start that next week. You can't move on from here without at least going back through Acts 2 through 7. Okay, you understand why? You know, you can't. You got to go back and get some detail back there, okay? Now then, let me back up. Look at what's happening here. When it says at verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect, watch this, so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Well, what's the question? What great salvation? Yes, sir. Barry said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's exactly the great salvation that began to be spoken by the Lord. You see, when John the Baptist showed up, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the scene, Israel's prophetic programming, again, I know I sound like a broken record on this, but it's the truth. I mean, the Bible, it keeps saying the same thing, so I don't know what else to say, right? But when John the Baptist showed up, when Christ showed up, sends the 12 apostles out, what new phase of Israel's history had arisen on the scene of human history? The kingdom of heaven was at hand. It was at the at-hand phase. When John the Baptist shows up and he says, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It had never been at hand before. Now it was. That's why it says that so great salvation which began to be spoken by the Lord. You see, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go with me, if you would, to Mark chapter number 1. This is one of my favorite verses to use because there's so much in it. Mark chapter number 1 and verse 1. That great salvation was indeed the promise that God made in the Old Testament about His plan and purpose to establish a literal, physical, earthly, Davidic, messianic kingdom on this planet, centered over in Jerusalem, where the Messiah would sit on the throne. Look over to, what did I say, Mark chapter 1, verse 1? That was there, good news. Look over to chapter 1 of Mark and verse 14. Chapter 1 and verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14, it says this. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, that's good news, right? The gospel of what? The gospel of the grace of God, saying Christ is going to die for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Right?
Nope.
Well, okay. Just checking, make sure everybody's still listening, right? That ain't what it says, is it? He says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into the Galilee. I thought it would get a bigger reaction out of that, but obviously, I don't know, maybe I lost y'all for a minute. Yeah. Yeah. So he says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into the Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, so here was the gospel of the kingdom, quote, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Believe the good news that what? That the time is fulfilled. It's at hand. That great salvation that at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's what it is. It's that the God of heaven promised to set up the kingdom of heaven on this earth. It was the at-hand phase to see its accomplishment. The forerunner's there. Messiah is there. 12 apostles are there. The signs are there. All the evidence is there to demonstrate to Israel that, in fact, the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. That's that great salvation that at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. So once again, the book of Hebrews assumes that the audience has heard about that. They've not necessarily believed it, but they've at least heard about it. Hence, they can either reject it or accept it, see? So that they must have had, you know, written record where they could take and read about it and so forth. Now, there's something else that I want you to see. Go with me to Luke chapter number 11. Luke chapter number 11, about this great salvation. Luke chapter number 11 here. Luke chapter number 11. So when that verse back in Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation that which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that great salvation is, it was the offer, it was the good news, it was the gospel that kingdom of heaven was at hand. Why does he call it so great salvation? I mean, why call it that?
Salvation from the wrath.
Salvation in a kingdom, salvation from their enemies, salvation from sickness, from disease, from satanic possession, all that stuff. Everything. I mean, all they'd have glorified bodies. The Old Testament prophets would be raised from the dead, and so forth. Christ would sit on the throne and rule and reign. The law would go forth from Jerusalem. It was indeed a great salvation, not just a little. I mean, it was going to be a spectacular salvation. We don't have time to look into all that tonight. We'll depend on how it goes. We'll look at that next time. But it indeed was a so great salvation. Here for years and years and years, 1,500 years minimum, here Israel had been under bondage to sin, under bondage to the law, under bondage to these various Gentile empires. At the time Christ was there, they were under bondage to the Roman Empire. They're under bondage to the scribes and Pharisees, the religious traditions of the elders. They were surrounded by their enemies and so forth. I mean, boy, it sure didn't look like the promises of God would ever come to pass. And here the Lord Jesus Christ shows up and he begins to speak about this so great salvation. And you saw the heart of the little flock and remnant in Israel, the response to that, in people like Simeon and Anna. Remember that? Simeon, he sees the Lord and the Lord is just a teeny tiny baby. And what's he say? He says, Lord, now let me depart in peace because mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He says, Lord, okay, I'm ready to die. Wait a minute. Isn't that kind of contradictory? Lord, I'm ready to die now because you've got your life now. What's the guy believe in? He believes in resurrection. He believes in that kingdom. He said, Lord, man, I'm ready to die now because I've seen the salvation. I've seen who this is all going to be fulfilled in. And then Anna, she goes out and she speaks to all those that are in Jerusalem that are looking for redemption in Jerusalem. She began to speak about such a great salvation. Our Messiah is here. He's born. Kingdom's not going to come right now because he's just a baby at this point. Some things have got to happen. But that great salvation is coming. All right? Now, again, look at Luke chapter number 11. Look at Luke chapter number 11. One of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ constantly did in his earthly ministry was two things, healing the sick, casting out devils. What did that also prove? Look at this. Look at Luke 11. If you look at Luke chapter number 11, verse 14, and he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. Now, what he did for this man is what he came to do for the nation. The nation was possessed by Satan, and they were dumb. What does it mean to be dumb? You can't speak. Israel could not speak the word of God in purity. Why? Because they were possessed with the devil. They couldn't. They weren't that nation that God created the nation to go and speak out the word of God to the nations, to teach them the truth. But they couldn't. Why? Because they were bound by satanic possession. And what Jesus Christ did for this one man, he's really come to do for the whole nation. Cast out the devil and give him the capacity to speak the word of God out to the Gentiles and bring the Gentiles to God. All right? Well, there's a dispute now over his real intention and motive and who he did this by. Verse 15, but some of them said he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, and others, tempting him, sought him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. Now watch verse 20. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, what are the next two words? No doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. I love that. It's like he says, listen guys, if I'm doing this by Beelzebub, wouldn't that be going cross purposes with what his objectives are? He wants to keep the nation possessed. He doesn't want to lose his grip on the nation. But on the other hand, if I'm doing this by the Spirit of Almighty God, if I with the finger of God cast them out, by the way, what's that a throwback to? Finger of God? You betcha, when God with his finger wrote the law, Israel is accountable. He says, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God. You know what he's saying? This is the evidence you've been looking for. This is the conclusive proof. This is it. You got no other excuse. When he says, no doubt, this is it. No doubt, the kingdom of God's coming. What's that? Oh, yes, they did. They hated him. You know? And so back to the issue, that this is indeed a great salvation. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. He came to loose the grip of the satanic grip from the nation of Israel. The next little part of the parable demonstrates. He says at verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. That strong man there is who? That's Satan. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. See, Jesus Christ came as the stronger man and took Satan's armor, cast it out. Satan's armor was the satanic possession of the nation. Cast those devils out to redeem the nation. This indeed was a great salvation that Christ came and was speaking about an offering to the nation. And yet, of course, what Israel does is they take and crucify him. But at this, after the cross, the renewed opportunity to respond, the Holy Spirit is sent down. Now it's the Holy Spirit witnessing in the little flock, in Peter and the little flock, right? And if they reject the Holy Spirit, remember Christ said, you can blaspheme against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven you, but you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, and it will not be forgiven you in this world or in what? The world to come. So go back to Hebrews chapter 2. We're out of time here, but go to Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Hebrews 2, verse 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of, guess who? The Holy Ghost, according to His own will. For unto the angels has He not put in subjection what? The world to come. Remember Christ said, you blaspheme the Son of Man, it will be forgiven you, but you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven you in this world or in what? That world to come. The writer of Hebrews is speaking about that world to come. The Holy Spirit is now the one in the little flock and in Peter and so forth bearing witness to the nation. And the point is, they reject the offer of what's going on here, and they're blaspheming, and there's no forgiveness at that time, i.e. the tribulation period, or in the world to come. Okay? One other quick, just interesting note for you here, and we'll be done for tonight. Look at verse 3 again. Look at verse 3. It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by" who? The Lord. Now verse 4, first word, God. Down at the end of the verse, who do you see? The Holy Ghost. Isn't that interesting? You've got the Godhead all speaking and confirming to the nation, to the Hebrews here, that you know what? This really is that last offer. You've got the Son, you've got the Father, and you've got the Holy Spirit. All offering to the nation. Okay? Well, we're gonna have to pick up here next time. There's just so much more detail to go over. Does anybody have any questions or look?